Take your Bibles this morning and turn over to Mark chapter 14. We have just a bit of extra time this morning because we didn't do quite as much on the front end here. So I'm glad because the portion of scripture that we're going to cover is a little bit longer than usual, but I think we can still get done on a reasonable time frame here. Mark 14, verse 27 is the verse that we're going to start. Mark 14, 27. And Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee." And Peter said to him, "Even though they all fall away, I will not." And Jesus said to him, "Truly, I tell you that this very night, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." But he said emphatically, "If I must die with you, I will not deny you." And they all said the same. And they went to the place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." And he took with him Peter, James, and John, and began to be greatly distressed and troubled. And he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch." And going a little further, he fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will." And he came and he found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, "Simon, are you asleep? Could you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." And again he went away and prayed the same words, and again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were very heavy. And they did not know what to answer him. And he came a third time and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and taking your rest? It is enough. The hour has come. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hand of sinners. Rise and let us be going, and see, my betrayer is at hand." And immediately while he was still speaking, Judas, one of the 12, came with him, a crowd with swords and clubs from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. Now the betrayer had given them a sign saying, "The one that I will kiss is the man. Seize him and lead him away under guard." When he came, he went up to him at once and said, "Rabbi," and he kissed him. And they laid hands on him and seized him. But one of those who stood by drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. And Jesus said to them, "Have you come out against me as a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day I was with you in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me, but let the scripture be fulfilled." And they all left him and fled. And a young man followed him with nothing but a linen cloth about his body. They seized him, but he left the linen cloth and ran away naked. The story of Gethsemane, of course, is a very sad story in the life of our Lord Jesus Christ. And this story covers many things. There's a lot of different ways that you could outline this material. I hope that the outline that we have in front of you this morning will be somewhat helpful in kind of putting this all together. We start out today in verse 27 by noticing the fact that Jesus begins talking to his disciples using the scriptures. He tells them that they are all going to fall away. And after he says this, in order to back up the statement that he has made, he goes to the scriptures. He refers to Zechariah chapter 13, verse 7. And he quotes these words. He says, "I will smite the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered." Now, these words of our Lord Jesus Christ are not only a prediction of what was about to happen in just a short time, but also it was instructions to the disciples as to what they were to do. Sometimes, of course, we look at the disciples who all ran away from him in this moment, and we are critical of them, and in some ways that's understandable. But we need to realize that Jesus not only predicted that they would be scattered, but that in a certain sense he was telling them what their response was to do. He did not tell them, when the guard comes to arrest me, fight. Stand up and defend me. He didn't say anything like that. He said, the sheep will be scattered. But he told them some good news too. He said, after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee. Isn't that something? Even just a few moments before he is publicly arrested to be brought to a series of trials and later crucified, Jesus is still talking about what? He talks about his resurrection. Many times the resurrection of Jesus Christ is taught in the Gospels before it happened. Now, we shouldn't be surprised. Remember what I always tell you. Whatever the Scripture says, it will happen just the way the Scripture teaches. And the Bible repeatedly teaches us, even in the Gospel of Mark, that Christ was going to rise from the dead. The way I remember, there's at least five or six predictions, but there are three that are in a row almost in the same place in Mark. Mark 8:31, Mark 9:31, and Mark 10:33 all predict not only the death of Jesus, but the resurrection as well. So we see that Christ, it's almost like he's sitting there with a checklist, and he's just kind of checking off the things that have to happen in order that the Scriptures will be fulfilled. He's totally in mind as to what the will of God is for his life and for the next several days. Now, in this whole situation, the apostle that has been referred to as the apostle with the foot-shaped mouth, Peter, steps up. Now, I don't want to be too critical of this man because, as we're going to see in a little later message, he had a lot more courage than many of the other disciples did. But nonetheless, Peter steps up and he says, even if they all fall away, I will not. He was totally confident in his own ability. And he ignores what? He's ignoring the warning that Jesus gave, and he's also ignoring the Scripture's words. Now, I can't think of two more important mistakes that anybody could make. If Jesus is standing right there and he tells you what's going to take place, who are we to ever question anything that he says? And if the prophecies of the Bible tell us certain things are going to happen, who are we to question it? The Scriptures are always right. And we see that right here before us as well. Peter had very vehement words. He's very emphatic about this. Even though they all fall away, I will not. Boy, he's making a clear distinction between me and them. They're cowards. I am a man of courage. They might be cowardly, but I'm not going to be cowardly. I'll be ready to stand my ground. He has total self-confidence here. And yet, as we're going to see later on, he's not going to be able to carry on the confidence that he thought he would. Jesus, again, predicts something here very remarkably. When Christ said that the shepherd would be struck and the sheep would all scatter, of course that came true. But to show Peter how much Christ was in total charge and in total command of this situation, he also says, Peter, you will deny me. No matter how confident you may be, you will deny me, and you'll do it three times in a very short amount of time. Three times you will deny me, and it'll happen, you know, by the time that the rooster crows in the morning, twice. There's different theories about this, what this rooster was. I think a rooster is a rooster. Some people think that this was some kind of a nightly alarm type thing that was sounded in Israel. I don't believe that's really what's going on, although there are some commentaries that teach that. But Christ seems to be saying here in the early morning hours, before even the rooster crows the second time, you will already deny me three times. Did that happen? Of course it did. Did Jesus say it would happen? He did. If Christ said it, count on it, always. Well, where are they now at this point? They are in Gethsemane, of course, and the word Gethsemane is a very interesting place because the name actually means oil press. And the reason it was an oil press was because it was the place near the Mount of Olives where the olive branches were with all of their fruit. And of course, the olive oil, as you know, was a very important thing that Israel used for its consumption. And therefore, it's a place where Jesus often went out to this garden, and he would use this place as a place to kind of recoup, to spend time with his disciples, a time to get away from the hubbub of the community nearby, and also a time to pray. But when he gathers here in Gethsemane this time, he begins to make a little bit of a distinction. He sends 9 of his disciples further away from him, and he takes 3 of his disciples, the 3 main leaders of his disciples, Peter, James, and John, and he takes them along with him. Then he separates a little bit from them as well. Now, what's going on here? Well, Jesus Christ, of course, is going to, first of all, allow them to be a very important part in this great time of suffering that he is about to experience here. This was a time of great distress for Jesus, as we will see in just a moment. It was a time when things would be very, very troubling and would be very difficult, even for our Lord Jesus. And the Greek word here refers to a feeling of terrified amazement in the face of the full fury of God that is going to be shown against sin. Jesus was in the grip of terror at this point and had certain sorrow here that was very severe. It was so bad that, as you can see here from the story, that he asked, "Lord, if there is another way in your plan that we can go ahead without me having to do all of this, without having to go to the cross, without having to be arrested, without having to be crucified or go through the mockery of a couple of different trials. Lord, if there's any way that it can be done, let it happen." And I imagine there would be a way that things might conceivably have been worked out, but you know what? The plan of God is something that will always be fulfilled. This plan had been put in place not just during the days of Jesus' earthly ministry. The plan of what was happening here in the Garden of Gethsemane, in the trials and the crucifixion and all of that, it was all known and part of God's plan from before the foundations of the world. God knew what was going to happen because it was all part of the plan. And I believe that we can find scriptures to indicate that fact too, that there was in the Holy Trinity of God a planning of this great salvation, including the cross and all of the agony connected with it. And this was going to happen just the way God planned it. Now, how did Jesus finally react to all of this when he knew that the Father was going to go through with a plan that they had mutually agreed on? He says, you'll notice here, verse 35 and 36, he says, "Abba, Father, all things are possible with you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will." Jesus knew that the best place that he could be, and for that matter, the best place that you and I as followers of Christ can be, is directly in the will of God, whatever it may be. There is no greater place to be than right in the center of God's will. And you say, "Well, you know, but sometimes when you're in God's will, you might suffer." Indeed. But you know what? The Bible says what? The Bible says that God works all things together for good. He doesn't say that only good things or likable things are going to happen to us. He fully acknowledges the fact that there are going to be times in the life of Christians that they are going to have sorrow and pain and suffering. And yet, God works all of this together for good in order to accomplish what he wills. And what he wills is always, always, always motivated by his kindness and mercy and grace. One of the Psalms tells us that the plans of God come from the heart of God. God is not some terrible deity sitting up in heaven and saying, well, you know, how can I make these people down here on earth suffer? No, his plans are always being motivated by a kind and a loving heart. And even in the case of what happened to his own son here, we see that his will is going to be accomplished, and Jesus is ready to surrender to that will because he knows that it's the best place to be, the best possible place. Well, as we look further today in this story here of Gethsemane, what happens? We see that on three different occasions, when Jesus asked the disciples to pray, they didn't pray. They slept. And you say, well, it's nighttime. Of course they were tired. Of course they were sleepy. But, you know, sometimes we may be going through certain things, and, you know, we just find that, hey, even though it's nighttime, we can't sleep or we're not going to sleep. When the telephone rang this morning at 4 o'clock and we heard the news regarding Aaron, we didn't go back to sleep. I mean, it was a time we knew that was a very serious time and a time of great concern to us. And nobody slept from that point on. Once that phone rang, once the message was known, why, we were awake. But the disciples, the ones who had promised that they would stand up with him no matter what the cost, they couldn't even stay awake from sleep. They fell asleep three times, and this is the three main disciples of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is Peter, this is James, this is John. If anybody would be strong in faith, you might think, it would be the ones that Jesus had selected as the primary leaders of the group. And yet, to a man, on three different occasions, they find that they are unable to remain awake. You might say, well, why didn't Jesus take them right along with him? And maybe if they had actually heard him praying, they might have been able to stay awake. Who knows? You know, sometimes, folks, when you're going through a hard time, you want to talk to God about it. But sometimes, too, you want friends to be there, though you don't always want them necessarily to be doing a lot of talking. Sometimes just the fact that they're there says everything. You know, you read the book of Job, you see that, too. One thing, sometimes we criticize Job's friends for some of their bad advice that they gave him. But remember one thing, when Job's friends first came to him, when he was going through times of suffering, what happened? They first came and they sat with him and they said nothing. They just sat there with him. And you know, there's something very commendable about that too. And no doubt, Jesus, though he is God, he is also fully human. And he had need not only for his Father's fellowship, but he also had need of human fellowship as well. Not that they had to teach him anything or try to encourage him, but just the very fact that they were there would say a lot, wouldn't it? But they weren't there, and they weren't in prayer either. And three different times they fell asleep. You know, my friends, sometimes we find prayer a very difficult ministry to carry out. People just find it hard to get alone with God and pray. And yet, as I've often said here, when it comes to ministry, when it comes to things that happen in the Christian life and in Christian ministry and in progress and so forth, nothing of spiritual significance happens until somebody prays something. It all starts there. Go back through church history and see how many of the great revivals and the great moving of the Spirit of God that have taken place happened as a result of people being gathered together for prayer. Think back of the time in the upper room when God poured out his Spirit, as Jesus predicted that God would do. It was at a time when they were gathered as believers in the upper room, a time of fellowship, a time of praying. And while they're there, what happens? God pours out his Spirit in a mighty way. And the New Testament age begins. And we see God unfolding his plan, not just for Israel, but for all the nations. Again and again, though, it is prayer that has seem to be the very thing that God uses to bring on the blessing, that God uses to bring strength where it is needed. The leaders of the early church, the principal leaders here, could not pray. They slept. Well, what happened? Finally, of course, after the third time, Jesus coming to them, he says, verse 41, "Are you still sleeping and taking your rest? It is enough. The hour has come." Now, he doesn't mean literal hour there. We're talking about the word hour is being used there like we would use the word time. Okay? The time has come now for my betrayer to arrive. That's what Jesus is really saying here. He's not talking about a literal 60 minutes here. He's just talking about the fact that the time has come now. The hour has come. And of course, when we look at Matthew and Mark and Luke, we see that this hour is described in ways that it was an hour of suffering and of great agony and pain. But you know, John in his gospel describes the hour as something a little different too. He not only talks about all of these things that Christ suffered and so forth, but he also calls this time the hour of glory. You say, how in the world could this be the hour of glory? Because this is the time now when everything that had been planned was coming to full realization. Can you imagine this? God from eternity past had planned this great work of salvation. Throughout history, he had been bringing that plan into fruition. He had announced it in the Garden of Eden. He had declared it through visions, through prophecies, through various types, through various theophanies, through many different things. He had been revealing this great plan. Now, the hour of glory had come. The hour that the whole human race needed more than anything else. We can think sometimes in history of great things that have happened in our lifetime. Many of you no doubt remember the time when we landed people on the moon. And people says, whoa, what a great step this is for mankind. What a gigantic thing. Yes, it was. But I'll tell you, landing people on the moon, no matter how glorious it was, couldn't begin to compare with the hour of glory that is now about to unfold in connection with the suffering that Jesus Christ was about to endure. Well, they took him and they seized him, as the scripture says. And what I find rather interesting is that when the seizure took place, that it was not the Romans who came with military soldiers and arrested Jesus. Now, later on, the Roman soldiers would have a hand in his suffering, but that wouldn't occur until Christ had appeared before Pilate, the governor, and went through the trial associated with him. But when Christ originally was arrested, it was not the Romans who did it. It was the guard that was connected with the Jewish leaders of Israel. These are the top religious people of Israel. Notice what it says here. Judas comes as one of the 12 with a crowd with swords and clubs from the chief priest and the scribes and the elders. This was not a Pilate-driven arrest at the moment. Pilate would get involved later. This is an arrest that was the whole plan of the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders of Israel. The people that made up the Sanhedrin, the leading council of Israel. They were behind this whole thing. You say, well, how could that be? I mean, they were the leaders of Israel. They were the leaders of Israel's religious faith. How could they possibly do this to their Messiah? Well, the scripture says he came to his own, but his own received him not. He came to his own. They didn't know him. They didn't receive him. They didn't accept him. On the contrary, they out and out rejected him. They arrested him. They put him through horrible, horrible suffering. And of course, the way this whole thing was orchestrated was by Judas, which made it even more despicable here. Here is one of Jesus' 12 leading disciples who has made the determination that he's going to betray the Lord. And so what does he do? he organizes a plan. He says, when I come up there to Jesus and you want to know who he is, I'm going to go over and I will kiss the one that is Jesus. And normally, in Jewish circles, there were times when it was permitted that someone might kiss a respected rabbi, and certainly Jesus was a respected rabbi. That was sometimes customary in Israel. But on this occasion, this is not being done out of respect or out of kindness or appreciation to Jesus as a religious teacher. This kiss is going to be done as a sign to tell the Jewish guard here who to arrest. And as we've indicated there from the Greek text, the word here, kataphilein, means literally that this was something that was an intense kiss. Some have said in their commentaries that it was probably not only a very strong embrace and a strong kiss, but maybe even a repeated one, so that there was no mistaking the fact that this is the guy. It was intense. Clearly, Judas was bent on betrayal, and he was not going to be stopped. Now, Judas and the crowd they brought had a guard there with him, and they no doubt expected a fight. But the only fight that occurred was the momentary actions of Peter. Peter came along and whipped out his sword, and you can see from what happens here that Peter really meant it when he told the Lord, though everyone else leaves you, I'm going to stick with you. And he took out his sword and he chopped off a guy's ear. The servant of the high priest. And yet, you know what? Jesus stopped him and said, put away the sword. This isn't what our ministry is about. We're not here to fight a religious war here. We're not here even to have a healing clinic here. Although Jesus healed the man right on the spot. Why in the world would the Jewish people who seek signs, why in the world, when they saw a sign right there in front of them where a man's ear was literally cut off and subsequently reattached and healed right there in front of them, why in the world would they have any doubts that this man really is Messiah? The scripture says that the Jews seek after signs, but no sign will be given them. And yet, there were constant signs. Everywhere Jesus went, there were signs. There were miracles that he performed. Even on the day of his arrest, there was a sign right there that was plain for everyone to see. But you know what? No matter how clear the truth is sometimes, the saying is still true. You've maybe heard the statement. It goes something like this. A man convinced against his will is of the same opinion still. If you once made up your will that certain things are true or they have to be true because that's the way you look at it, sometimes no matter what the truth might be, people will not see it. I mean, you couldn't have it more clear than that, could you? An ear chopped right off in front of you and reattached and healed. It's a good thing that happened because, you know, as Dr. Wiersbe says in his commentary, if that ear hadn't been healed right there on the spot, there might have been four crosses on Calvary's hill. There might have been the two thieves and the Lord Jesus, and there might also have been a cross there for Simon Peter as well. But the Lord healed him right there. Now what happens? Does the scripture say that they're all going to be scattered? They're all going to run? Is that what the scripture says? Yes, Zechariah 13. We saw it at the outset of our message today. If the word of God says it, it always happens, and it did. No sooner was the ear reattached and healed, and vroom, they were all gone. Everybody ran, including some young man that was there. You say, well, who was the young man? Nobody knows for sure, but I'm going to give you a theory that some people have, and I'm telling you that it is a theory, but it is not based on just wild speculation. It's based upon some textual evidence to support it. First of all, there's only one gospel that tells about this young man who was also there, not as one of Jesus' 12 disciples, but who was a young man there who was watching and who, when he saw what was taking place, he ran and got out of there as well. Now, you might say, well, how come, you know, Matthew and Luke and John don't tell this story? And there are people who believe that the reason why those three gospel writers don't tell the story was because the one for whom it was that ran, that young man, was none other than Mark himself, the writer of this gospel. Now, let's go a step further here. We see that he runs, he flees. And you might wonder, well, okay, so only Mark's gospel mentions the story. Why would that be so important? Well, it's important because, first of all, Mark is writing his perspective under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, but from the information that he largely received from Peter. I know you can't possibly remember this, but way back in the very first lesson of our study on Mark, we talked about that fact. Four different gospels were written, each to a different audience with a different end in mind. Who did Mark write his gospel for? The Roman people. Who did Mark write about? Well, he wrote about Jesus. Did he write about the kingdom like Matthew and Luke did? Yes. But was he the eternal life gospel that John was? No. But nonetheless, Mark was writing about the kingdom, and he was writing to a Roman audience, and he wrote what was the thoughts that were shared with him about Peter. Isn't that interesting? Who mentions about the ear getting lopped off? Peter made sure that that got in there, although Peter's name is not mentioned here at this point. We know from another scripture that it was Peter that did this. But you see, Mark was the one that was there when this happened, possibly. And here's what people think probably happened, okay? And I say probably. This is not set in stone. And you shouldn't, make this a test of a fellowship. Don't go out and start a new denomination based on this interpretation, all right? Here's what they think happened. It's likely that a gathering place of Jesus and his disciples was often at the home where Mark lived. And when the group that Judas was a part of, and they were going out to betray the Lord Jesus and capture him and arrest him, when they went out, where would they go to find Jesus? The first place that they would go would be the place where they expected to find Jesus. And where would that be? Maybe in the very home where Mark lived. Now, when they didn't find Jesus there, they also went to another place where they knew that Jesus often gathered, and that was the Mount of Olives in Gethsemane, which makes perfect sense too. But now picture this. Here's Mark, maybe in bed, and all of a sudden, here comes this group of soldiers and group of religious officials and all that, and they arrive at the home, and they're looking for Jesus, and he hears all of this commotion going on down below. Well, sometimes, with all the enthusiasm of youth, he decides he wants to see more of this for himself, and so he wraps himself up in maybe a sheet or some very, very loose clothing, doesn't have time to get maybe dressed to the level that he normally would, but he goes out, and he follows the group out to Gethsemane. He's going to see for himself what's going to happen. Wherever there's excitement going on, people like to gather. You ever see that? Maybe there's an accident along the side of the road. People drive by awfully slow. They want to see what's going on. That's just natural curiosity. Well, when he got there, it's possible that if this is Mark, that when he saw what was happening and he saw the trouble too that Peter got into by lopping off an ear, Maybe all of a sudden he realized that this is no time to be associated with this group, and he, along with the other disciples, took off running. And they almost got him. They reached out and they grabbed a hold of his clothes. And people don't know exactly what he left behind. Maybe he left everything behind. He may have ran out of there totally naked. He may also have ran out of there and maybe nothing more than undergarments. We don't know. But one thing was clear. He wasn't intending to see happen what he saw happen there that night. Now again, this is believed that it could well have been Mark. But as I said, this is a theory. This is not something that you can prove. Okay? But I try to let you know what is often regarded as things that are associated with the best scholarship of Scripture. But one thing is very clear. The worst thing that happened that night was not the scattering of the disciples and even the scattering of Mark if he was that young man. That wasn't the worst thing that could happen, because remember, Jesus said they're going to strike the shepherd, and when they do, the sheep scatter. He was not only telling what was going to happen, but he also was telling them what to do. Get out of there. This isn't the time for you to be fighting battles here. Get out. And so they took off. Not the most courageous thing, certainly, but not the worst thing that happened that night. What was the worst thing that happened that night? Well, it was the very fact that they were taking Jesus away now to the mockery of two different trials, one before religious officials and one before the civil government of Israel under the Romans. And then through two tragic mistrials, Jesus Christ is declared guilty, even though the people repeatedly knew that he wasn't guilty. Can you imagine that? It's bad enough if you go through one trial and you're convicted as being guilty when it's obvious to everybody in the courtroom that you're not. That would be terrible to have that happen once, but in the same 24-hour period to happen to you twice, that's inconceivable. But that's exactly what happened. And with the Lord's help, why, we will show you that in the two trials that Jesus went through. One, as we said, connected with the Sanhedrin, the Jewish council, and the other one connected with Pontius Pilate and what took place at the courtyard there with his jurisdiction as well. And so we'll get into that next time, but these are the tragic things that happened regarding Gethsemane. I want you to think about this. When you think about the Lord Jesus Christ, don't just look at this as a story of something that you've heard all your life, like it's something that you've grown rather apathetic toward. This isn't something that ought to make us apathetic. It's something that ought to make us be moved in our hearts to sorrow, because why would Jesus do all of this? Why would he go through such suffering? And there's only one reason: to fulfill the will of the Father in heaven. And the will of the Father in heaven is to do what? To provide salvation for you and for me. It wasn't because of any sins that Jesus committed, but because in the plan of God, the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. It was because of you and me that all of this was happening. We had a hand in it. You know, sometimes if we've done something really bad and it's hurt other people as a process, we might feel very badly about that. Well, my friends, in connection with what happened to Jesus in Gethsemane and the cross, what happened to him did happen because of us. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of his body was what? For our peace. Without that plan of salvation, none of this would have happened. But because of the plan of salvation, that's how much God loves you. I hope you never forget that. Let's pray to God now. Father, we come to you and we are thankful that we know the events of what happened long ago. And Lord, we are thankful too that You were one who didn't quit. You saw the plan through all the way. Lord, if this had been any of us, we might have quit. We might have been cowardly. We might have been unwilling to see it through. But, oh God, how great is your mercy and grace to us, that you not only did all of this, but that you accomplished everything that had to be done in order to make our salvation a reality. Thank you, Lord, for what you did for us. May we never lose sight of it or forget the sacrifice that was paid in the hour of tragedy that came upon our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray it now in his holy name. Amen.